Best of all is to read the scripture, so that's what we're going to do. We've been working our way through Ephesians. We're going to look at the end of the sixth chapter here this morning, so I invite you to turn to Ephesians 6, beginning with verse 10. We're going to read the whole way through the end, and then we'll come back and look at this matter of the Christian spiritual warfare later. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, which you can use to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant of the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love.
Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, it is good that we are here, and we thank you for the great privilege that we have to gather together as the saints of God, as men and women whose salvation has been purchased at the cross by the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. Father, it is a salvation that we enjoy that was set out long ago. That's your grace, your sovereign grace. You chose a people for yourself. In time, you redeemed them through the work of your Son, and in our lifetimes, your Spirit has irresistibly drawn us to a saving knowledge of him. So that when all is said and done, Father, we must confess with Jonah that salvation is of the Lord. We praise you for that, Father. Thank you that we can be here together to open the Word of God, to read it together, your inerrant word, and then consider its meaning in some depth. As we do that, we pray you'd bless us. Bless Dr. Boyce as he teaches us. Prepare our hearts as we study together and instruct us through that message that he has for us. We have been reminded this weekend of the importance of biblical doctrine, of thinking correctly. It affects the way we live. In order to live well, in order to live in a way that pleases you, in order to live in a way that is effective in the ministry and has a way that has a real influence, a lasting influence upon the world in which we live, we must know your truth. We must be men and women who study it diligently, daily. It must be our diet. And so, Father, we pray that you'd give us a hunger for it. And that you bless us now as we study together. We are a people, though, Father, who not only are needy spiritually, we depend upon you for our spiritual life and every aspect of it. The possession of it, the growth in it, is all your work. But, Father, we are also needy materially, physically. Every breath that we have is a gift from you. Every beat of our heart is a gift from you. It is in you that we live and we move and we exist. And so, Father, we look to you as the one who gives gifts. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above. And we pray that you would bless us with the material things of life as we need them. We pray for those who have particular needs, the sick, and those who are recovering from surgeries, people that have asked for our requests. We pray that you bless them, give them speedy recovery. We pray that you would give them encouragement in the midst of difficulty. And those who are struggling with various problems, emotional problems, difficulties in marriage or work, whatever the situation may be, those who are discouraged with life, Father, I pray that you would build them up and you would encourage them, encourage your people with the promises that they have and the certainty that you have not deserted them. And circumstances belie the truth that you are with us at all times and we can trust you. And so I pray that you'd encourage your people with that. Help us all to know the promises and to live in light of the promises and walk by the Spirit. We pray for our meeting this evening. We pray as we come together again to celebrate the Lord's Supper, you'd bless it. Bless all those who have prepared to speak, and may they speak well and speak in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that for Dr. Boyce now as he speaks to us from the Scriptures, that you would bless him and bless us as we study together. Bless our final hymn. And we pray that you would prepare our hearts for our time of study together through it. May all that we do this morning be to your honor and glory and to the edification of your people, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Since this is the last time I'm speaking here this year, I want to take just a moment, as I did at the beginning, once again to thank Dan Duncan and the elders and other leaders of the church for the invitation to come, not only this year, but for numerous years, and say I'm already looking forward to next year, although I don't know when that's going to be. These are certainly profitable times and encouraging for me, and I trust also helpful for you. Pastor Duncan said something about the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, and I think it wouldn't hurt for me to say something as well. It's a new organization, but a combination of ministries that have existed a long time. The Alliance itself is essentially a think tank of evangelical leaders who are concerned about the state of the evangelical church. We met for the first time as a small group in Philadelphia in 1994, and that grew, and we began to plan a bit for the future. The big difficulty the Alliance had is that although we were able to write and speak, we didn't really have legs for the organization. Nobody actually to arrange conferences and conduct a publishing campaign and so on. And so we were wondering how to do that. And about that time, Michael Horton, who is the founder of a group called Christians United for Reformation, or CURE, and myself, my work, the Evangelical Ministries, which directed the work of the Bible Study Hour, we had been talking about merging anyway, and we said, well, why don't we merge all three? So we did that under Evangelical Ministries because we had the incorporation for that in Philadelphia and the office there and the kind of staff and equipment we needed. But then as soon as we did that, we changed the name of Evangelical Ministries to the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The end result of that is we still have our council to give us guidance, but we also have an organization with a variety of radio programs. The Bible Study Hour exists in a number of formats, a weekend half-hour version, weekend hour version, a daily version. We even have little small clips that we do certain places throughout the day, 4 or 5 minutes apiece. And then we have added to that Mike Horton's radio program, The White Horse Inn. It's a theological talk show, one of the few that exist, and they do that every Sunday. And we have the magazine Mike Horton began with. It is called Modern Reformation. It comes out 6 times a year, every other month, devoted to theological themes. And we have all the conferences, the large theological conferences we do, known as the Philadelphia Conferences on Reformed Theology, but also seminars. And it's one of those seminars that we'll be doing here at the end of September in the fall at the Park Cities Church. And Mike Horton will be taking part in that. As we see it, what has happened in the evangelical church in our lifetime is that back in the late 60s and early 70s, evangelicals were coming together under a rather simplified but effective creed. The best known form of it is the creed used by the National Association of Evangelicals. It has about 10 or 12 points, and the strength of it has been, I suppose, to eliminate the kind of things that tend to divide the churches. There's nothing in there about the doctrine of the church or the sacraments. It doesn't even say very much about eschatology. But there are a lot of good things in it. And a number of evangelicals from very diverse persuasions were able to come together and function very well under that kind of a banner. But as I look back on it with some perspective here, it seems to me the reason that functioned so well a generation or half a generation ago is that at that time, evangelicals actually knew a great deal more and understood a great deal more about the theology of the Bible than was embodied in that creed. What has happened in the meantime, of course, is that we have a generation that doesn't know the Bible, it doesn't know theology, and in a situation like that, a minimalist creed really isn't enough to stand up against the onslaughts of the culture. And so what the Alliance is trying to do is encourage a rediscovery of the Great Reformation theology. That's what the Cambridge Declaration is all about. The purpose of the Alliance is to recall the church amidst our dying culture, to repent of its worldliness and recover the great truths of the Bible as did the Reformers, and to seek reformation in the areas of doctrine, worship, and life. All of that goes together. And so, God blessing, that's what the Alliance will try to do. Now, we've been studying Ephesians, and I invite you to turn to that again. And as you're doing, let me just review a little bit where we've been, because I know on a Sunday like this we have people here that were not able to be with us earlier. We've really studied the whole book, and I pointed out the difficulty of doing that, the simple one being that it's six chapters and we had four sessions, so it wasn't easy to divide it up, and the additional problem being that Ephesians is really chock full of doctrines. It's just loaded with terms, and there are places in commentaries where the scholars are trying to work through Ephesians. They almost just give up on outlines because there's so much there. All they do is end up talking about one of these great ideas after the other. Well, we tried to do that. We tried to put it in some sort of an outline. And when we began on Friday night, we were looking at the first chapter, which begins all of this from the perspective of what God has done. It's really the proper starting point, and it's the proper ending point as well. Because as Paul says at the end of the 11th chapter of Romans, for from him and through him and to him are all things, therefore to God alone be the glory. So all things originate with God. They come to us in terms of spiritual blessing through the power of God, and then they exist to the glory of God. So as we begin with glory to God at the beginning, so we end with glory to God at the culmination. And the first chapter does this. This is a great book about the church. And it tells us how the church came into being. And when it begins to talk about God's work, it has to do with election, that God chose a people to himself. It has to do with redemption, that through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he bought us out of our slavery to sin. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, applied that gospel to our hearts in order that we become new people. Now, having said about that in chapter 1, in chapter 2, Paul looks at the same sort of thing, but from our point of view. And he begins by looking at it from an individual point of view. What does that mean to you and I that God has elected, redeemed, and applied the gospel to us by the Holy Spirit? Well, he does it in terms of our past, present, and future. He said in our past we were dead in trespasses and sin. We were hopeless. We were walking according to the spirit of this world. We were under wrath. God's judgment hung ruthlessly over our heads. Then God, by his grace, has made us alive in Christ, and that's our present, and he has set before us a glorious hope in the saints. And so he talks about that from our point of view. Now, having done that with individuals, he then looks in terms of groups of people, talking to the Gentiles, who also had a past that was hopeless, without God and without hope in the world. There was a great barrier there between Jew and Gentile, and all of the blessings of the past had been with the Jews. Jesus himself had said to the Samaritan woman, salvation is of the Jews. But then God broke down that great wall of hostility through the work of Christ, a great veil in the temple that divided the holy place from the most holy place was torn in two from top to bottom. And because of Christ's work, all may now go in. And so he talks how the Gentiles in the past had no hope. Now they have a present possession along with Israel. And they also have a glorious future as God builds up together both Jew and Gentile in this one new entity, the new humanity, or the city of God. Talks a little bit in the third chapter about what God is doing in history. He prays for this new family that God has brought into being. And then when we move into the fourth chapter, he begins to apply all of this in a practical way, trying to show what it actually means for the church to belong to God and be God's people. What it means in terms of our character, what it means in terms of our unity because we belong to one body, what it means in terms of a diversity of gifts because God gives diverse gifts to his church that his church might be equipped and grow up in maturity to be like Jesus Christ. And then setting it off from the world, he makes this great contrast between what we were, what we have become, how we used to live, how we must live, and why we must put off an old pattern and sinful type of behavior. He uses an image there of clothing. We have one set of clothing we're to put off, a new set of clothing we're to put on, and he deals with all these moral issues on into the fifth chapter. Now, when we come to the very end of this, he begins to talk about spiritual warfare. And I think when we approach this subject, we have to realize that, as in many areas of theology, Christians err by going off either deep end. On the one hand, you have people that are talking about spiritual warfare all the time. And that gets very popular in some circles. There's a whole series of popular novels that are circulating in the evangelical community, all about these spiritual battles that are going on in various communities. And some people who think that way begin to see a devil under every pew. And so they're always praying for God to drive out the devils. And you got a kind of false kind of distorted theology. You don't really find anything quite like that in the New Testament. But on the other hand, you have people who say, well, because Jesus has won the victory at the cross, there's no fighting for us to do at all. And therefore, life for Christians should be one great big bowl of cherries. And sometimes that's expressed in terms of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. God just wants you to be wealthy and happy and have everything go well. And, you know, if you're sick or any troubles come into your life, or if you don't have a lot of money, you're just not, you know, seizing upon the blessings that God has for you. Claim it by faith, brother. Some people approach it that way. We have a lesser expression of that, and I guess what I would call just comfortable middle-class American Christianity. We come to church, but it's only really a part of what we do, and actually most of our life is in the world, and that's where we should be, and we're doing fine, thank you, as long as we have nice homes and all that kind of thing. And then you have a spiritual version of it. And the best example that I can think of that is the approach of Watchman Nee, Chinese evangelist and teacher, very effective a generation ago. He wrote a study of Ephesians with the title Sit, Walk, Stand. And it follows the outline of the book as he understood it. At the beginning, we are made to sit down in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The middle portion talks about our Christian walk, how we're to function in the world. And then the last part, the spiritual battle, really has to do with our standing. And his approach to that is to say, we really don't have any offensive battles to wage. Jesus has won them all. He has taken the ground. All we really have to do is occupy until he come. Well, there's some truth to that. Certainly, Jesus has won the greatest of all battles at the cross. But Paul, as he talks about it here, really is talking about spiritual battles. And he's warning us to be strong and to be strong in the power of God. When we think about this, we have to recognize that we really do have a spiritual battle to fight. And that if Satan is active at all, he's certainly going to be active to oppose all the things that Paul has been talking about in this letter concerning what God has done for the church. John Stott has written a good commentary on Ephesians called God's New Society, and he has a paragraph which asks questions and answers them this way. First of all, is God's plan to create a new society? We've seen that as we've studied the book. The answer is yes, the new humanity. Well, then, the hostile spiritual forces will do their utmost to destroy it. Has God, through Jesus Christ, broken down the walls dividing human beings of different races and cultures from each other? Yes, obviously he has. Then the devil, through his emissaries, will try to rebuild them. Does God intend his reconciled and redeemed people to live together in harmony and purity? Yes. Then the powers of hell will scatter among them the seeds of discord and sin. Now what Paul is doing here is following this picture of ideal relationships that come at the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. Marriage and relations of children to parents and masters to slaves, we would say employers to employees, how that's supposed to function, following it with this description of spiritual warfare. And I suppose it's a way of saying that as God builds up, the devil is doing everything he can to tear down. And victory in those idealized areas that he mentioned earlier is not always sure. It doesn't always come. We do have problems. And so we have to recognize that that's the kind of battle we're in. Now there's a lot in these last verses. If you want to do a thorough study of it, I recommend the writing of one of the Puritans. His name was William Gurnall, and I recommend it because there's been nothing more thorough written, I suppose, in all of church history. Gurnall looked at these last verses, beginning with verse 10, going really through verse 20, only 11 verses, and he wrote a book which in my edition has 1,200 pages, double column. And to give you an idea how big it is, all you have to do is read the title. Now, the short title is The Christian in Complete Armor. And that's not actually the title Gurnall gave it. And his title goes like this. Listen, The Christian in Complete Armor, A Treatise on the Saints' War Against the Devil, wherein a discovery is made of that grand enemy of God and his people and his policies, power, seat of his empire, wickedness, and chief design he hath against the saints. And a magazine is opened from whence the Christian is furnished with spiritual arms for the battle, helped on with his armor, taught the use of his weapon, and the happy issue of the whole war is spelled out. Now that's a title for a book. You buy something like that, you know you're actually getting something. Actually, when we talk about Satan, I prefer not that long title, but the outline of an Irish preacher who was preaching on the devil. Now, you know, in Ireland, they use those words, the devil, all the time. You know, the devil this and the devil that. And so this man's going to preach on the devil, and he has 3 points, and it goes like this. Number one, who the devil he is. Number two, what the devil he does. And number three, where the devil he goes. Well, that's the kind of thing we have here, only I think in more exalted language. Well, we have to begin by knowing our enemy, and that's what Paul is talking about in verses 11 to 13. What can we say about the devil? Well, first of all, he's an invisible foe. That's why he's talking about spiritual enemies in the high places. It's not something we see. It's always easier for us if we can see it. And, of course, we live in a world that only functions on that level. That's what a naturalistic philosophy or a materialistic world order is all about. It's a world order that doesn't have any place for the intangible or the transcendent, no place for God, no place for the soul or spirit or ultimate values or anything like that. It's only what we can see and touch and handle and measure. When I think of images of that in our culture, the one that occurs to me most often comes from a TV series some years ago that was conducted and directed by a popularizer of science whose name was Carl Sagan. He died just a few years ago, and the series that he produced was called Cosmos. An interesting mental picture that most of us have of that if we saw it. It is a picture of Carl Sagan standing up against a screen on which is projected this magnificent view of the heavens in their nighttime splendor. You see all of the stars and the galaxies and the planets all shining there in their brilliance, and Carl Sagan is gazing out into this, and he's saying in almost religious, mystical terms, the cosmos is all that is or that ever was or that ever will be. The cosmos is all that is or that ever was or that ever will be. That's naturalism in your face, but that's the way most of our world is functioning. People live for what they can see and touch and handle. And what Paul is saying here is there's a whole world beyond that, the world of God and the spirits, and for the purpose of this study, hostile spiritual forces which are doing everything they can to tear us down. So we begin by saying that the devil is an invisible foe. I think he also suggests here that he is a diversified force What I mean by that is he comes at us in different ways. You see, one of the problems is we can't see him, he's invisible. But another problem is that he attacks us when we least expect it and from diverse sources. I think this is the way these various spiritual powers that are mentioned here should be taken. He speaks of rulers and authorities and powers and spiritual forces of evil. One way that could be taken is in terms of a spiritual hierarchy among the fallen beings. And there's some justification for that. We're not told much about it in the Bible. God doesn't think that our curiosity needs to be satisfied in those areas. But when Michael is referred to in one place, Michael the archangel, he's called the archangel. The word arch comes from archon. It means a ruler. And so the archangel seems to be the ruler of the angels, that is a higher being, and suggests a kind of hierarchy. But that isn't spelled out here. Paul isn't saying, first of all, you've got rulers, and then you've got authorities. He's just putting all these terms together. And I wonder if what he has in mind isn't actually the various way these hostile spiritual forces attack us. He asks the question, what do rulers do? Well, rulers rule, and they rule over territory. And it might suggest that Satan has his way of controlling certain areas of life. Certain territory is probably true geographically, because missionaries that go into some remote areas of the world say that the hostile spiritual forces there are almost palpable. You can practically feel them and touch them. They're so bad. And perhaps it's also true in other areas as well. Certain areas of our national life are obviously more evil and wicked than other areas. And perhaps there are areas in that way that Satan controls. When you talk about authority, you're not talking about that kind of control. I think of somebody like Mother Teresa, who didn't control any territory at all, but she had enormous authority because she spoke from character and that type of thing, and there are other people like that. This has to do with values. And if we're trying to think of areas that are authoritative, you think perhaps of those who are promoting a me-first, hedonistic, materialistic kind of culture. That comes to us in all kinds of ways, through the media and other ways. Satan can work there and can attack us that way. When he talks about powers, powers have to do with control. I would think of the media as being a good example of that, because the media controls popular understanding of morality, trying to tear it down, of course. You've noticed, I'm sure, when you watch television, that you seldom ever see a normal relationship there, at least in sexual matters. Very seldom do you ever see a happily married, properly functioning Christian couple and their children and so on. What you find are all kinds of perversions. And not only are they displayed, they're made likable and sometimes laughable. It's just a concern where we could all have a good time enjoying these various kinds of perversity. Well, the media is very effective in that way. And if we watch a lot of television, as most of us do, it begins to impact the way we think and affect our Christian life. When Paul sums it all up by talking about spiritual forces of evil, he probably is saying that there can be and undoubtedly are good forces in each of these various areas, but that there are hostile, evil, spiritual forces there as well. So the second thing we say about Satan is that he has a diversified force. The third thing is this: he is also a cunning commander. Now, we need a balanced view of the devil at this point. On the one hand, we have to understand that he's not a spiritual equivalent of God. A lot of things you say about God that you can't in any way say about the devil, even in verse. God is omniscient. He knows all things. The devil doesn't know all things. He knows a lot. Been around a long time. He's had a lot of experience. Very shrewd guesser. Studies the Bible. He doesn't know all things. Above all, he doesn't know the future. The reason he doesn't know the future is that it's God who's determining the future. Oh, he's not like God in that respect. God is omnipotent. And the devil isn't omnipotent. That means that God is all-powerful. Now, Satan is a great power. We're told to be on guard against him, but he's not all-powerful. God is the only one who's all-powerful. So he's not like God in those respects. But he is nevertheless powerful, and he is wicked, and he is crafty. Paul suggests all of these things here. Powers, because he speaks of powers and forces. Wicked, because he speaks of this dark world and forces of evil. And crafty, because he reminds us of the devil's schemes. It's worth remembering that the very first time we're introduced to the devil in the Bible, back there in the third chapter of Genesis, he's introduced as being more crafty than any of the other creatures the Lord God made. And you see how it operates when you begin to read the story. God came into the garden, confronted the woman, and he asked her a question. He said, did God really say you mustn't eat of any of the trees of the garden? And the day you eat of them, you'll die. And is not what God said. The woman knew that and reminded him. She said, no, God said you have all the trees of the garden to eat from. But there's one there you mustn't eat from. You eat of that, you'll die. Do you think Satan was just confused? He had been sitting out there on the edge of the garden while the creation was going on, the instructions were being given, and now he comes in to inquire of the woman what it was. He said, I thought I heard him say something about not eating anything, but let me get it straight. Did he really say you mustn't eat of anything? I mean, how could that be? If you didn't eat anything, you'd die, right? I don't think that's what the devil had in mind at all. You know, he's introduced as crafty, and what he's doing there in full knowledge of what God actually had said is this. He's suggesting that if God forbids anything, he might as well forbid it all. Because essentially, he's not a good God. And if he were a good God, well, then he'd let you do anything you want. You ever heard the devil breathe that particular lie in your ear? You know, here's something I want to do. The word of God stands against it. It's a violation of the Ten Commandments, or the teaching of Jesus Christ. Yeah, but, you know, if I did that, I would never be happy. And God, but God to be a good God, benevolent God. And if he's a good God, he must want me to be happy. And therefore, I must be able to break his laws. A lot of people think that way. We justify all kinds of evil behavior on that basis. That's the devil. That's the way he works. And then, having done that, because the woman didn't respond to that, she knew what God had said, he came on with a challenge to the Word of God. Oh, no, he said, you will not surely die. Now, there was a problem for the woman. God had said you'll die. Here's this clever little devil. He says you won't die. I mean, who's right? And so she does what we tend to do when the world challenges scriptures. We don't just automatically side with the world. We say, well, we better check it out. And so we go look at the fruit. And it looks pretty good, you know, good for food. And furthermore, it's attractive, pleasing to the eye. And then if the devil's right, it's desirable for gaining wisdom. So we check it out aesthetically and functionally and intellectually, and it satisfies all those criteria. And so we take it and eat it, and we violate the command of God. Very clever way God does that. That's why the battle of the Bible is always with us. The world is always challenging the Bible. And one of the sad things is that some of those challenges actually come within the church. You see, but God's people, if they have come to know him, know that God does not lie. His word can always be trusted. And whether it seems right or wrong to us, that nevertheless is the path that we're to follow. And then something even worse, you see, after he'd gone through all of that, saying, no, you won't surely die, he added the clincher, and it went like this, because God knows that the day in which you eat of it, you're going to become like God, knowing good and evil. Now, who could resist that, to become like God? Why? That's wonderful. That's what the New Age religion today is doing. Not only become like God, it's telling us you already are God. Right? Absolute insanity. Shirley MacLaine's out of her mind. She wrote a book, as what it said. Out of your mind. And she really is. You know, she thinks she's God. But that's the sort of thing that the devil was promising. The sad thing, of course, is that they already were like God. God had created them in his image. It's what's emphasized in chapter 1. They didn't become like God, knowing good and evil. It's true, they didn't know the evil. And when they came to know the evil, they became like Satan, knowing good and evil. They began to do it and practice it as Satan does, not abhor it and judge it, which is what God Almighty does. But you see how crafty Satan is. When you begin to recognize the areas from which the attacks may come and the crafty nature of the enemy, you begin to see why we really have a problem and a struggle and why we had better depend on God. Can Satan be defeated? Yes, but not by us. It only happens by the power and strength of God. And that's why Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Luther knew it. Luther was up against it in his day. And he said in a great hymn we always sing, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He, Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He shall win the battle. And indeed He will if we look to Him to do it. Now He begins with verse 13 to talk about our armor. It's a fascinating image. It's one of the unique passages in Scripture. There's nothing quite like this anywhere. Some have suggested that Paul is chained to a soldier here in Rome. He's writing to the Ephesians. He's had an opportunity to get to know the soldiers and certainly witness to them, because it's on the basis of that that the gospel spread through Caesar's household. He writes about it in Philippians. And they said that as he did that, he must have reflected on the various parts of armor of the Roman soldier, and probably he did. But I think the real meaning of the armor comes not so much by allegorizing the elements that he saw before him, but realizing that in the Old Testament many of these things are mentioned in terms of God, especially the helmet of salvation and righteousness and so forth. You find references to that in Isaiah. Paul certainly knew that. Anyway, he put it all together and he began to write to the Ephesians to say, look, if you're going to stand in the Lord, you have to take advantage of the armor He provides. And here's what it is. First of all, the belt of truth. Now, that could mean a couple of things. It could mean the truth of God in Scripture, but it can also mean truthfulness in God's people. And why should we have to choose between them? The two probably go together. As we feed upon the Scripture, we become men and women of the truth. We function in terms of the truth of God, and we begin to think and talk and act truthfully. You see, the only way that's ever going to happen is if we really do depend upon the Scriptures. Above all, in a culture which is set against righteousness, as our own culture is. When you have a culture that is more or less Christian, not saying that everybody's Christian, but Christian ideas dominate the culture, you can kind of get support for moral actions from various other portions of society. The sociologists will say something which is somewhat supportive of righteousness, and the philosophers will make their contribution, and the historians and the linguists and all of that. But when you're in a declining culture, as ours is, you don't have support for many of those other positions, and the only thing you can cling to is the Scripture, and you must do it if you're really a child of God. Think of an example of that, Nazi Germany, when everything was collapsing, all of the values were being distorted, the country was being taken over by evil men. What did the Christians do? They couldn't say, well, you know, the scholars in the university support higher values, because they didn't. Matter of fact, that's one thing that troubled Karl Barth and why he turned against liberalism. He said he thought it as he saw the various parts of the culture deteriorate around him, at least the scholars and the theological faculties would stand, but they didn't. And so people like that in Nazi Germany in those days banded together and called themselves the Confessing Church, saying that they want to take their stand upon the Scripture and the Scriptures alone. I think we're going to have to do that more and more as the years go by in the United States. He talks secondly about the breastplate of righteousness. And again, you have the same kind of double meaning here that you might have when you talk about this belt of truth. This could mean the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us. It could also mean personal uprightness. Paul has been discussing both of them in the letter, and he does it elsewhere. We want a great illustration of this. We find it in Zechariah, in that wonderful picture of the high priest Joshua as he appears before God in order to offer up the sacrifices of the people. We're told that Satan was there accusing him because he was appearing in dirty clothes. That's the same kind of image we have here in Ephesians 4 and 5. This represents his own sin, his own unrighteousness, his wickedness, and Satan, the accuser of the brethren, is certainly there to point it out. How can this man represent the people before God when he's so wicked himself? And what we have is a wonderful picture of justification, because God tells the angel to remove his dirty clothes and put a new robe upon him and a clean turban on his head, and that certainly symbolizes righteousness. He's clothed now as he stands before God, not in his own righteousness, which of course is nothing but dirty rags, but he appears in the righteousness of Christ. And we say, well, that's wonderful, but then the story goes on to say what God tells him. The angel speaks and says, listen to this, Joshua, and your associates who are seated there with you, men symbolic of things to come. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you'll govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I'll give you a place among those standing here. In other words, this man who has been declared righteous in Christ is now to act righteously. And so are we. We are to have on the breastplate of righteousness. He speaks next about the gospel of peace. This is the hardest one to pin down because, for one thing, he doesn't actually mention any piece of armor. We have to think in terms of shoes, and undoubtedly that's implied. But in addition, there are several terms there, and it's hard to tell which one is central. He talks about readiness, and he talks about the gospel, and he talks about peace. What's he emphasizing? Probably all together. He's really just saying here, you ought to understand the theology of Christianity and the nature of redemption so well that at any moment you're ready to go to somebody and explain it. That becomes an offensive operation on behalf of Christian people. Many are not able to do that, but we should be. He talks about the shield of faith. There were two kinds of shields for Roman soldiers. It was a small round shield that they carried and they used in hand-to-hand combat. They held the shield in one arm and a sword in the other. But then there was a big shield. It was somewhat unique to the Romans. It was about 4 feet high, about 2 feet wide. And they used it not in hand-to-hand combat, but when they were marching together in what was called a phalanx. It was the terror of their enemies. A whole row of Roman soldiers, followed by another whole row of Roman soldiers, would advance with their shields, covering almost all their bodies, and side by side, so there was hardly any gap between. And then as they marched toward their enemy, they held their spears in one hand, and they used them to bang upon their shield. So they got that wonderful thumping noise as the soldiers marched, and the enemies were terrified of the legions that were coming. That's the shield he's referring to here. Paul's talking now not so much about individual battles, but battles side by side with other Christians who stand with us in the faith. What does he mean when he says about the shield of faith? He doesn't have the article there. If he had said the shield of the faith, he'd mean the content of our doctrine. But when he says the shield of faith, he really means trust or confidence in God. As we move forward trusting our Lord. He talks about the helmet of salvation. That probably is a reference to confidence in our ultimate salvation or victory. We know that the battle is ours. It's been given to us by God. And then finally, he talks about the sword of the Spirit. Again, here it's worth looking at the individual word. There are two main words in the Greek language for word. One is the word logos. It's what the Apostle John uses in the first chapter of that book when he talks about Christ the Logos who became flesh. It means all of the mind and reason of God. And then the second word is the word chrema, which is quite different. It just means an individual word or saying. It's sometimes used in the Greek secular literature for an oracle, some word spoken by one of the Greek gods. Now, that's the word that's used here. And what Paul is saying is that our offensive weapon are the individual words of God. In other words, the scriptures which we have appropriated to ourselves and memorized. So we have them when it comes to the time of battle. One of the sad things about so many Christians is that we know about things in such a broad, general way, but we're not specific. We don't actually have the Word of God hidden in our hearts. But we need to have that because when the battle comes, that's what we need. You recall that when the Lord Jesus was fighting with the devil in the wilderness, and he came to him with the various temptations, Jesus resisted him in every case and conquered by specific words of Scripture, quoting three times out of the book of Deuteronomy, out of chapter 6 and chapter 8. That's the sort of thing we have to do here. Now we come to the end of this list of weapons, and Paul mentions prayer, which is sort of what I would call our secret resource. We have all the weapons, we have the armor, but what we have in prayer is the ability to call upon our God to come to our aid and to give the victory which we certainly can't achieve in ourselves. I remember some years ago when Henry Kissinger was in the news. He was very active in the government under Richard Nixon and carrying on all kinds of what was then called shuttle diplomacy. He'd go back and forth all over the world. He'd be in Tel Aviv negotiating there, and then he'd be in Cairo, and he'd be in Ankara in London, and then he'd be back in Tel Aviv again, then he'd get home on the weekend, report to the president, go back off again and do it, and everyone was amazed that he was able to keep up this hectic pace. How did he do it, they asked. Well, I saw a cartoon in one of the papers in those days. It showed Henry Kissinger coming back after a long day of negotiations. He was absolutely beat up by all of the activity of the day. He was dragging, drooping. He was pulling his briefcase behind him. He was going home to his hotel room, undoubtedly, to rest for the night. And he was pushing the door open. And as he was pushing the door open, out of the bed inside came a new Henry Kissinger. He'd been resting there all night. He was up and ready to go for the day. And out in the hallway, two men were standing. And one said to the other, "I don't know how he does it." Well, there were two Kissingers, you see. It was a secret resource. I sometimes wish there were two of me. My secretaries wish there was half of what they've actually got. But that's the sort of thing. Now, we have that secret resource, and we have it in prayer. Have you noticed, as Paul tells us about prayer, how he uses that word "all" again and again? He tells us that we're to pray on all occasions, no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing. We're to offer up all kinds of prayers, prayers of thanksgiving, but supplication, prayer, adoration as well. We're to pray at all times, always, is the way he puts it. And then finally, we're to pray for all the saints. It's as if Paul is saying, look, and if you can't think of anybody else to pray for, at least pray for me. He said, as I preach and teach, pray that I might be fearless as I make known the mystery of the gospel. It's a great battle. It's important and necessary armor. It's a wonderful resource. But it's also a certain outcome, because as Elisha said to his servant Dothan, when they were surrounded by the armies of the king of the Arameans, and God had opened the servant's eyes to see the hills full of chariots and fire and horses round about Elijah, Elijah said to his servant, "Greater are they who are with us than they who are with them." There's a real force opposed against us in the world. We conquer in the power of him who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to study this important book, a book that means so much in our time as it talks about the church, what it should be, how it should function, and our role within it. We ask, as you have blessed these studies thus far, that you will take these words, what comes from you and from your word, bless them by the power of your Holy Spirit to our minds, that we might understand them, to our hearts, that we might receive them and do them, and also in our actions, so we might be different people because of what we have been taught. Lord, we pray that, looking to you for the victory, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.